I once had a friend who told me that she wasn't worried about dying. She wasn't worried about eternity. She didn't need to repent. She didn't need a savior because she had done many good things for many people. And that should definitely outweigh the bad things she'd done, which she readily acknowledged she had done bad things. But if there was a God, he would surely let her into heaven. She was in her mid-50s at the time. She wasn't in great health, but it was very suddenly and unexpectedly, not even a year after that conversation, that she passed in the night. It's an obvious and tragic case to see, to hear something like that and say, that is not good. Trusting in your own works, that's not going to work. We can look at that and say, that didn't go well for her. But at the same time, we actually, in a much more subtle way, can then begin to look at a case like that and say with the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I am not like that person who trusted in their own works. It's easy for us to think like the Pharisee, even as we are here claiming to be saved by grace. Last time we looked at Jesus' admonition to always pray and not lose heart. Jesus was teaching his disciples, preparing them for the days ahead. There are going to be rough times. There are going to be many times when they wish Jesus was among them and they would not see him. But he was teaching them how to pray. Pray always. Stay in prayer. Now he gives us another parable that has prayer included in it, but it's not really directly about prayer. It's the heart behind the prayer that he's dealing with. He does not want you, his followers, to trust in yourselves for righteousness. When you come before God, yes, you are to constantly be in prayer, but that is not what saves you. The constant prayer is not what saves you. Your own works, what you do, even your religious actions are not what please God. He tells this story, this parable, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is a well-known story. It's a well-known story, and it's Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees are so well-known that the term Pharisee itself carries that connotation of a hypocrite. If someone is called a Pharisee, that just automatically we think of someone who's a hypocrite, someone who's self-righteous, someone who believes themselves to be very good. As we look at this, you have to remember that we're reading back into the text. That's not how the original audience would have heard it. The Pharisees were righteous people. They were the church-going people. They were the Bible-reading people. They were the ones who had the Bible memorized. And they could quote to you chapter and verse, even though they didn't have chapter and verse in this. They could quote the scripture, look to the scripture. They were the ones who were constantly going up to the temple. They observed everything and they went beyond what God had demanded of them. These were the best of the best when it came to religion. In fact, excuse me, one more recent commentator, a pastor down in South Carolina, said this could be called the parable of the Presbyterian and the tax collector. Because this is a righteous man as far as anyone can tell. So our first heading here, God is not pleased with the sin-tainted works or religion of man. As I said, the Pharisees are eminently religious people. They are the ones sitting under the teaching of Scripture. They're the ones abiding by the laws. He's in the right place. Where are these people, these two men, as they're praying? Where are they at? They're in the temple. Jesus said in John 4 that the Jews were correct. That is where the worship of God was to take place. That was the center of worship. That was the place where God had chosen to put his name there, as it says in the Old Testament. God had chosen Jerusalem. He had chosen the temple. So the Pharisees in the right place for religious worship. He's not just part of any religious worship either. He's in the temple, worshiping here the true God, and he's using Scripture. He has a religion based on the Bible. So it'd be wrong for us to simply look at this Pharisee and pass him by as though he's just a hypocrite. He thinks of so well of himself, and that's not me. Now, when Jesus brought this parable to the Jews, they would have seen the Pharisee as being the one who really belonged in the temple. He fit there. He was doing all the religious worship as he should. He was living a moral life. He was living according to the commandments. Now, the tax collector is the one that they would have seen as not belonging in there at all. And you notice that what he thanks God for. First of all, he's grateful. He comes before God. God, I thank you. God, I thank you. Not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. These are sinful things that he's commenting on. He doesn't want to be a sinner. He doesn't want to be commandment breaking. He says, or even like this tax collector. Who are the tax collectors? We're in chapter 18 there. Chapter 19 begins with a tax collector that we know very well named Zacchaeus. And what did Zacchaeus have to do? He had to pay back money that he had taken from people. The tax collectors were a wicked bunch. And so when the Pharisee says, I thank you that I'm not a tax collector, I'm not like this man who is unscrupulous, that fleeces the people, that takes from those unjustly just because he can, because he's protected by the law. He's looking at these things that really are sins. He's thanking God, I'm not like this. I don't do these evil things. He intends to be grateful. And then as he goes on, in this prayer, I thank you that I'm not like this, but instead, what do? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What is he saying here? Well, fasting. We've just been talking about fasting in the last week, and Lord willing, we'll have a fast this week on Wednesday. And humbling yourself before God. But in the Scripture, the only fast that's commanded was for the Day of Atonement, once a year. You can see that in Leviticus 16. Once a year, there was a fast. And for him, he's saying, I'm going beyond in my religious fervor and in my desire to please God and to live according to the Scripture. I'm actually going to go a step further. I'm going to, not just once a year, not just once a month or once a week, twice a week I'm going to fast. I'm going to give myself over. Look at this. I have given myself over to religious worship. I tithe on all that I get, not just the first fruits, not just most. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 23, which is one of the most scathing rebuttals and detractions from any group of people in history, as Jesus speaks harshly to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are the herbs in the garden. If there's a plant in their garden, they're snipping off a tenth of the leaves to bring them to God. They are meticulous in their tithing. Every aspect of their worship is meticulously thought out, and they're doing this, and they're looking to this to please God. These are religious people that are devoted to their religion, to morality. You know what grading on a curve is? Where teachers will sort of bring up the, kind of even out the grades of a class. If the test is too hard and the highest one is maybe only getting an 80% or something, they can bump it up to an A, and then the rest of the class sort of moves up with them. It's sort of how people think about righteousness before God. God sort of grades on a curve. So if you have the really bad guys, the evil dictators sort of on the bottom here, and then you could have the overachievers here like this, then obviously the Pharisee knows he hasn't done perfectly in every aspect, but most of the time he's done really well in morality and worship and all these things. And so that really puts him at the top of the grading curve. So all of the mediocre people, and then all the people on the other side of the bell curve, those are the ones that are odious to God. But him, look at all he's done. He thinks of God as grading him in this way. And so he's, "God, aren't you pleased with me? Look at what I have done here." God isn't impressed with him. He had the scriptures. He could read for himself Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Psalm 51 and see that all men have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Adam's sin, as we in Elder Gladu was speaking about in Sunday school, Adam's sin was imputed to all of his offspring. No, God was not impressed with this because it isn't enough. What the Pharisee had done was not perfect. He was measuring himself against other people. He had a comparative righteousness, not a true righteousness. So when he looked around him at the other people, he could see what he had done, that it was better than what they had done. Not realizing that that in itself was an arrogant sin. As I said earlier, it's easy enough for us to look at this Pharisee and just sort of pass him off as an arrogant jerk. Look at this guy. Look, I would never pray like that. I would never pray and say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like those people out there." I wouldn't do that. I'm much too humble for that. We can be very proud of what God has brought us to in our theology. We're not just ignorant people. We've dug deep into theology. We know all about TULIP and the 5 points, and we know about justification and sanctification. And we dig into the Westminster Confession. We can read old dusty books and understand them and enjoy them. And we're not like the ignorant ones who never read. We have a view of God that he's sovereign. We're not like the ones who are Pelagians or the semi-Pelagians, the Arminians. We're not like that. We can begin very easily to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like the Arminians who don't believe in your sovereignty. We begin to be prideful and compare ourselves to other people. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing at you. He's using this not just for us to have somebody else to thank God that we're not like, but instead, you are meant to see yourself in the Pharisee. You who are in church, you who are church-going people, you who do family worship at home and personal devotions at home, he points you to the Pharisee as a warning. So if you look at this, you're a church-going person and you're a God-worshipping person and you see yourself just in the tax collector and pass the Pharisee by, you're missing the point that Jesus is making. He wants you to look at the Pharisee because the Pharisee is the one who has religion down, who is devoted to religious worship, but it's not good enough. His religion is not enough. Now we turn to the tax collector. Turn to the tax collector now. The rich man who is poor in spirit. The tax collectors were a group of people. This is during the time of Roman rule. And so the Romans had charge of pretty much most of the civilized world at that time, and including Judea, including Palestine. And so then what they did is they didn't have enough manpower to rule directly in every way through Romans. So they would bring in other people. They would bring on board unscrupulous fellows to help them in maintain their regime. And so the tax collectors would be Jews who really didn't care about their neighbors. They would be Jews who didn't mind helping the Romans rule over their neighbors because it enriched them. And the Romans didn't mind them just taking a little extra on the side. As long as the Roman government got their share, they didn't mind the tax collectors taking a little bit over the top. And so they would just use that, the protection of the Roman government, in order to take money from those often who couldn't afford it. And they became rich. They enriched themselves off the backs of their fellows. You see that in Zacchaeus. He has to return money to all those from whom he stole. He realized he was a thief. So these really were despicable people. Someone who would use that opportunity in a parasitic way to enrich themselves because of the oppression of their neighbors and assist in the oppression of their neighbors. They really were despicable fellows. This tax collector really does have sins to confess. And it's obvious. So when Jesus comes to this tax collector and sets him in the temple, it probably sounded pretty weird. He's not the kind of guy you would normally see in church. He's the kind of guy who had oppressed everybody at church. He had taken from them. If you saw a millionaire con man or an unscrupulous lawyer who had made millions off the backs of poorer people, who had perhaps done you wrong in court, perhaps taken your property, gotten fines of which he got a portion. If you saw him come in, the one who had been unkind to the widow and the orphan and had taken for himself without care for anyone else, and you saw him in church, you said, what is he doing here? Who does he think he is that who's done so much cruelty? Who does he think he is that he can come into church and expect God not to just strike him down, but to think that he can find mercy? So here he is, and what does he say? He doesn't come and say, God, I'm really sorry about a few things I've done, but let's make a deal. I'll worship you and I'll give a lot of money to the church. I'll fill up the temple coffers. No, there's no negotiating here. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. This is a guilty man. He has caught a glimpse of his own filthy soul. He's seen what he's done and he's realized how odious it is before God. He won't even lift his guilty eyes to heaven. He holds his face down in shame. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's seen who he is. He's recognized that no, he has no worthiness in himself to come to God. He has no bargaining chips. He is evil. He has broken God's law. And sometimes it's easier for people who have sinned grievously, who have sins that they can really point to think of themselves, to understand the evil of sin. We have to be careful, especially if you have, for those who have grown up in church, who have always been in church, who have always been faithful to their spouse and been the good people. I heard one time a pastor say that Satan would love nothing more than for society to be completely clean and moral, that a city that Satan ruled would be peaceful and moral and have white picket fences, and there would be moms and dads and they would all be living in peace together, and there would be a church on the corner, a church in which the gospel is not preached, where everyone is comfortable in their own righteousness, their own morality. Because it is there that people are most blind. No, it is oftentimes that we are more like the Pharisee than the tax collector, who recognized his sin, who recognized his unworthiness before God. He had compared himself to the standard of God's law, not to the people around him. He had looked in the law as a mirror and seen the ugliness, seen the filthiness of his sin, while the other man looked around him and saw himself as better. J.C. Ryle says, "Once let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Holy Spirit, and we shall talk no more of our own goodness. We will cry with the leper, unclean, unclean." The Pharisee had failed to compare himself to the perfection of God's law. He lacked any confession of sin. He lacked any recognition of his own guilt before God, that he too had gone astray. He too had gone away from the shepherd. He too had broken the law. He didn't examine all that he had done wrong or the things that he'd left undone. But knowing his sin, the tax collector pleads for mercy, that which he knows he doesn't deserve. He calls himself, in the Greek, it actually has a definite article, have mercy upon me, the sinner. He doesn't see anybody else around him. It is him laid bare, laid open before his God. His heart condition is sincere. It is humble. It is contrite. And here he's not just going to get mercy and forgiveness and then go about his life without change. No, when you come to God in true repentance, it has an effect on your actions. It must affect your actions. He could not go forth from there acting as a normal tax collector would. And we'll see more of that in Zacchaeus' actions and what he does. But here he comes, this tax collector, to beg God for mercy. As it says in the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And what does Jesus say here? "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The Pharisee did not go down to his house justified. This one who is in church, he was worshiping, he was singing the Psalms, and he was doing everything that he could in his own power to glorify God and worship God according to the Scripture, but it wasn't enough. If you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of all. You have the guilt of Adam's first sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You must trust in Christ alone for salvation. As we see the context here, Jesus is leading us away from trust in self in any way, away from any trust in morality and law keeping. As you see, he says, you must enter the kingdom like a child. And then after that, as in verse 18 and following, he talks to the rich young ruler. And the young man says, "I've kept the law. I've done all of those good things." And Jesus says, you're still lacking. It's not enough. It is not enough. You can't do it on your own. And what does he do after speaking of this rich young ruler who had not kept the law? He reminds them of where he's headed. In verse 31 through 34, he's going up to Jerusalem. He says in verse 32, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. It's interesting that after saying they understood none of these things, then Luke gives us the story of a blind man. They were blind to what Jesus was saying. But here he takes you through and says, don't trust in your own righteousness. And he points them to the cross. He hasn't gone there yet. He's on his way. They're on their way to Jerusalem. He has set his face like flint. They're going. He will do this. He will rise again. And it is through that sacrifice that we find salvation. So when we come to God, we don't plead our own righteousness. We don't look in any way to our own works. Those are things we do as reaction, as a response, rather, to what God has done in us. Salvation is of Christ alone. The righteousness, the mercy that we have is foreign to us. It is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by grace alone. by faith alone. Brothers and sisters, be diligent to keep your hearts. We could have read a number of other passages earlier in the service. I thought about reading either Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, but it caught me as I was reading in John Flavel's little book, Keeping the Heart, which he bases on Proverbs 4, the need to keep our hearts, to be constantly attentive. Keep your heart. Because we tend always to self-righteousness. J.C. Ryle said it's the family disease of the human race. Flavel said in that little book that our hearts are like musical instruments that must always be tuned. It doesn't take much for us to be out of tune, for us to strike the wrong notes. And so we must always be careful to tune our hearts. Be careful. Because for you here, for me, we who have followed Christ, we who attend church, we who fast and pray, these are good things. Jesus doesn't reprimand the Pharisee for where he was, for the worship he was doing, for praying. Those are all good things. It was his heart that was the problem. His heart was not humble before God. It was not contrite for his sins. And then in turn, in his self-righteousness, he looked at others and condemned them. And he, in his heart, was casting out the tax collector, looking at that one who had come and was pouring out his heart to God and asking forgiveness of sins. And he looked at him and said, that one is not worthy to be here like I am. Reality was, he wasn't worthy to be there either. And he went away more filthy than he had gone to the temple, while the other man went away justified before God. It wasn't that he had done anything. It wasn't in the eloquence of his prayer. It wasn't in the amount of money that he dropped in the offering box. He'd come to God, bury nothing, and ask for forgiveness. Be merciful to me, the sinner. You must throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. That is the only place where you can find forgiveness of sins. You must be attentive to your heart, because it is all too easy begin looking around and comparing yourself and condemning others, people who don't know as much theology as you do, people who aren't as devoted to God as you are. Jesus wants you to look at the Pharisee and see your own heart and turn away from that and become like the tax collector. You must have the righteousness of Christ. Your works are not enough. So come to him. Come in repentance. Not bringing anything, not pointing to things you have done. Come to Christ. Look to him alone. Bear your heart before God. He will have mercy. And you see his mercy shown in the cross. You see his love freely given, and that is where you must go, and nowhere else. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we have nothing to offer. All of our righteousness is filthy rags before you. And we would not present our filthy rags to you, a holy God, as though we could purchase salvation with them. Oh Lord, keep our hearts from arrogance, from pride, from self-righteousness. Lord, cure us of this family disease of all the children of Adam. Help us to become like the humble tax collector. O God, be merciful to us sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.